Well, good morning, Calvary Grace. It's a great privilege and a joy to be in this pulpit again. It's been some time. I've been busy taking theological studies during the school year and working. And so it's been, I think last summer was the last time I had the privilege of preaching the Word of God to you. And I am looking forward to it. Would you pray with me? So Heavenly Father, as we take this time to consider your word now, Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts to be attentive to your word. Father, give us clear hearts and minds to receive your word, to receive what you have for us this morning. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to remember you, to remember your deliverance in our lives, and I pray that that would lead us to then revel and rejoice in you, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So come meet us now by your Holy Spirit and give us great joy in Christ. For I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So as you've seen, we're going to be looking at Psalm 124 this morning. It'd be great if you could have it in front of you because I'm going to be referring to it quite a bit. But to open, I'm just going to share a bit of a story. About a month or two ago, maybe a little longer, I was watching a video on YouTube. And I saw, it was one of these videos on the African savanna, you know, the wildlife videos. And there's a herd of wildebeest sort of moving across the plains. And while this herd was moving across the plains, one of these little wildebeest, the little youngsters, started to lag behind. And of course, what is the cameraman looking for that's shooting this? He's looking for this little guy that's starting to lag behind, and for the pride of lions that is looking for one of these stragglers. Well, of course, this wildebeest continued to lag behind, and sure enough, this pride, it was lionesses, moved in and snatched the wildebeest. Well, at that point, if you've seen these videos, you know that that wildebeest is done for. It's a goner. There is no hope for that little guy. However, in this particular video, it was astonishing to see what took place. There was actually there was a group of adult wildebeest that turned around. There's a group of about 10 or 12 strong adult wildebeest. They turned around and they decided to confront this pack of lionesses that was very quickly trying to put an end to the life of this little wildebeest. Well, believe it or not, as they moved towards this pack of lionesses in unison, slowly but surely, they were able to scatter these lions and save that little wildebeest. It was unbelievable to watch. It was a highly unlikely rescue and deliverance. Well, as we go through Psalm 124 this morning, we're going to see that the Israelites, in this song of ascents, as they're pilgriming up to Jerusalem for their annual festivals, they're being called upon to sing and remember corporately an unlikely deliverance that they had experienced. This is what we're going to see in Psalm 124. So we're going to break this down in three parts. I think I had two parts in the outline there, but I'm going to give it in three. The second and the third sort of blend together anyways, but the first point is remembering verses 1 to 5. The second point is going to be reveling, verses 6 and 7, and the third point, rejoicing, verse 8. So the first point, remembering, verses 1 to 5. What you see here in the first five verses is what I've called a retrospective contemplation. There's a retrospective contemplation taking place. They're looking back and they're remembering this unexpected and almost unbelievable deliverance of the Lord in their lives. So they had been past tense, delivered from their enemies by the Lord. Now, as they're recalling this deliverance, you can see in the first five verses there an if-then logic. There's an if-then logic. So look at the text now. Verses 1 and 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. So you can see how the emphasis there with the if-then, it's highlighting the certainty of the doom that they were to experience. Can you see that there? So this is like, think about the little wildebeest now. If that group of adult wildebeest had not turned around and decided to confront those lionesses, then that little wildebeest is done. He's a goner. Or to think of a different scenario, just think about major flooding taking place. I know we saw major floods in 2013, but picture for a moment even greater floods than we saw in 2013, to the point that you are climbing up on a ladder onto your roof to escape the floods as they start to submerge your house. And as the waters rise, you're creeping up to the peak of the house, the very highest point on the roof. The waters continue to come up to the point that they're lapping around your ankles. Well, right at the very point that you think you're a goner, perhaps you're up there with your family, you hear a helicopter in the distance. And as this helicopter swoops down and rescues you, you're delivered. Well, later on, years later, if you were recounting that story around the table, you could say, if that helicopter had not come to rescue us, then we would have been swept away by the flood. We would have been swept away. So you can see the if-then logic here as they recount this event. Now, as is common with the Psalms, and as has been pointed out by the other pastors as we've gone through this series, oftentimes the psalmists, they don't give us the actual historical event that took place. These psalms are designed not so much to focus on whatever historical event may be by way of application for us, but more to focus our hearts on who the Lord is and cause us to worship. This is what we're going to see. In any case, I'm just going to throw a couple of options out there. This could have been David, recounting David defeating Goliath, that classic story you can read about in 1 Samuel 17. Perhaps it was one of the stories of David, the many stories of David fleeing from King Saul and his men after David had been anointed by Samuel, remember, but he wasn't quite yet king yet. King Saul was still king. And King Saul, as David had more and more victories, grew very jealous of David, if you're familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel. This could be one of those accounts where Saul was chasing David and his men around, and they were literally hiding out in caves to flee from Saul. So in that case, we could say that if the Lord had not delivered David in those circumstances, then David and his men would have been overwhelmed by Saul and his army. This could be the Israelites just collectively recounting the Exodus that took place. The Exodus, you'll know, it's a central event in the life of the Israelites, in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament. And they could here be recounting what took place back then. Well, in any case, whatever the event was, I want to make some observations now about this text that we see in the first five verses. A few more observations. Number one, God's people had enemies, and they were against God's people. Look at verse 2 now. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us. It's very clear. Then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. So this very clear language of certain people being against the Israelites, it does not convey some type of coincidental or accidental conflict. What you see here is a very targeted, specific, planned out, and initiated attack on the people of God. So there's a very targeted and specific enmity and hatred towards God's people, and it's materializing in attack. There are people against them. So just picture a sniper. Picture the job description of a sniper. A sniper, to meet his objective, spends much time and energy and resources, very specific, focused purpose and intent to meet his objective, doesn't he? So just as a sniper then does not accidentally just end up on the exact perfect rooftop with the perfect vantage point at the exact time that the enemy is going to be strolling by and shoot that enemy. Just as all of that doesn't happen accidentally or coincidentally, you can see that the enemies of God in this situation, it was very targeted, very specific attack against them. Well, as Christians living in the 21st century, we would be crazy to think that we did not have enemies. While in the West, it's the persecution, if you will, has been a lot more subtle. I think things are changing, aren't they? Things are changing. As the LGBTQ revolution, the sexual revolution, picks up steam, and it's a tidal wave of pressure upon the church to capitulate to their demands, we would be fooling ourselves to think that we don't have enemies. More on that later. So first observation, God's people have enemies. We as Christians have enemies, and they are out to get us. Now this first point is only intensified when we consider the second point. The second observation is that God's people are weak and our enemies are strong. God's people are weak and our enemies are strong. So for the Israelites, thinking back on this occasion, they were remembering the undeniable reality of their weakness and their enemy's strength. Look at the second half of verse 2. When people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. You can see that repeated phrase. It makes the point, doesn't it? The Israelites could feel very acutely their own weaknesses, and conversely, the strength of their enemies. So what's the point? Well, God's people did not stand a chance. They didn't stand a chance. They were overwhelmingly outmatched. This would be like if you've seen the Calvary Grace hockey team. So consider the Calvary Grace hockey team playing an NHL team. What's going to happen? Well, and don't get me wrong, there's some good players on there, to be sure, but they're going to get destroyed, right? Or that would be like me stepping into the ring. I don't think Jake is here at this service, but hopefully the second one. It'd be like me stepping into the ring against Jake Peacock. What's going to happen? I'm going to be destroyed, right? But just to clarify, this situation was not merely one of those sort of classic underdog scenarios. You know the movies. The underdog scenario where somehow, some way, they dig deep and they find within themselves the resources to overcome the opponent. That's what's not going on. That's not going on here. This situation, this was a situation where without God's supernatural intervention, they were doomed. This wasn't a call for them to look within themselves. So for the Israelites, it's not that the odds were 10 to 1 in favor of their enemies. There was a 100% chance, sorry, a 100% certainty of defeat. They were doomed. And what did that mean? They found themselves in a very uncomfortable position, the very uncomfortable realization that they were completely and utterly helpless with in and of themselves. This is the situation that they faced. So the Israelites here remember the very real reality of being targeted by their enemies, specific enmity, specific targeted hatred, and they're remembering the fact that their enemies were very much stronger than they were. Let me make my third observation now. The Lord takes sides. The Lord takes sides. You can see it there in verses 1 and 2. Look again. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. You see, the Lord takes sides. The Lord takes sides. We shouldn't be embarrassed about this. We shouldn't be scared to declare this. The Lord takes sides. As the Israelites remember this experience, they were remembering that the Lord was on their side. He had their backs. He was for them. And what does that necessarily mean? He wasn't on the other side. You see that? He was on their side. You see, this truth is not only something you see in Psalm 124. This truth is central to the very structure of the Bible. It's central to the very structure of the overarching meta-narrative, you could call it, the big story of the Scriptures. God is on the side of His people. Exodus 6, verse 7, for example, here God is speaking to Moses and the Israelites in Egypt, and He says this to them, "I will take you to be My people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Then after they're delivered out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, at the end of the book of Exodus, well, chapter 30, the Lord says this, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Exodus 30, 45, and 46. So the Lord takes sides. The Lord takes sides, and He is on the side of His people. He's on the side of His people, which means that He's not on the other side. He's not on the other side. So just picture this now, as these Israelites being weary pilgrims. Are you a weary pilgrim? These Israelites being weary pilgrims, pilgrimaging up to Jerusalem, they're collectively recalling this experience. And fundamental to this recollection is the truth that the Lord had delivered them from their enemies, who were stronger than they were, because He was on their side. Well, what does this lead them to do? It leads them to revel in the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." So you can see the desperateness of the situation that they were in, and it's highlighted by two more illustrations there. You can see them in verse 6. You could call it a predator-prey scenario. And verse 7, is a snare and a bird scenario. So again, they weren't delivered then by their great smarts or strength or resolve. They didn't dig deep within themselves and somehow find within themselves the power to overcome. They were doomed. They were easy prey to the pride of lions. Easy prey. They were like a bird hopelessly trapped in a snare. It was the Lord who rescued them. It was His power. It was His might. It was His strength. They were weak, but He was strong. And so what did they do? They reveled in Him. They reveled in Him. Blessed be the Lord, because he was on our side. We have escaped. There's a great example of this in Exodus 14 and 15. You want to see a great example of the Lord's people reveling? Exodus 14 and 15, go home and read it this afternoon. It's the story of the Israelites' deliverance through the Red Sea. But just picture this for a moment. You're an Israelite back in the day. You've experienced the hard bondage of slavery in Egypt. And now through the hand of Moses, the Lord, through His servant Moses, has delivered you out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. So now you've come out with your people, everybody, the women, the children, everyone. You're at the edge of the Red Sea. You're still pinching yourself because it doesn't make any sense. Your people have been in bondage for 400 years. But now you hear corporately a cry go out, a cry of terror go out amongst the people. And you turn around and you realize that Pharaoh's army has followed you. They're coming to get you. Pharaoh has changed his mind. Well, as you look to the right, there's mountains. As you look to the left, there's mountains. As you look ahead, there's Red Sea. And as you turn around, there's Pharaoh's army. So what do you do? Well, miraculously, the pillar of cloud that has been leading you out of Egypt, it comes down. The Lord in His presence comes down between you and your enemy, and there's a pillar of fire between the two of you all night long. And as that's taking place, God sends a powerful east wind to divide the Red Sea so that you actually begin to march through the Red Sea. You're escaping your enemy. However, the Egyptian army, in brazen arrogance, they come in after you and they're coming to get you. Well, just as all the people, the women, the children, everyone has come up onto the shore on the other side, you turn around and the Lord releases the waters and they go back down on your enemies' heads. What is your response? What is your response? This is the Israelites' response. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. You see what they're doing there? They're reveling. They're reveling in the Lord. So if you follow the flow of the text now, it starts out with this retrospective contemplation. They're remembering this past deliverance. They're remembering the severity of their situation. They were doomed. And yet they remember the Lord's strength, the Lord's deliverance on their lives, and it's caused them to revel in Him. And now, further and attached to the reveling, they are actually being brought to rejoice in the Lord. And I think what's taking place now, this is the point. If you're forgetting anything about the sermon this morning, this is the point. They're led to rejoice in the Lord in the present. You see that? They're led to rejoice in the Lord in their present circumstances. In their present circumstances. Look at verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So do you remember when he delivered us back then? This same God is our help now. He's our help today. And it just so happens that he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of heaven and earth. We saw this from Psalm 121, Pastor Paul's excellent sermon a few weeks ago. You see the same phrase, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? It's the exact same phrase, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why the emphasis there? Well, since the Lord made heaven and earth, he is the creator. He's the creator. There's one creator. I'm not the creator. You're not the creator. He's the creator. That means he created. That means that we are his creatures. We are his creatures. He is sovereign over us. As creatures, we are created beings. We are finite. We're needy. We're weak. Only the Lord is the eternal, self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent Creator God. So Augustine, he was contemplating this phrase, the name of the Lord. He said this, he is God above whom there is nothing, outside of whom there is nothing, apart from whom there is nothing. Supreme life, supreme truth, supreme blessedness, supreme wisdom, supreme being. Or as Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To his name be glory forever. Amen. So how is this relevant then to having powerful enemies who want to crush us? Well, our powerful enemies, since they're not the creator, they are creatures too. They are creatures too. What does that mean? It means it's the Lord that created them. It's the Lord that sustains them. It's the Lord that causes their hearts to beat. It's the Lord that puts air in their lungs. It's the Lord who has given them life. It's the Lord who takes it away. It's the Lord who says, this far you can come and no further. He is the creator. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and he is on our side. He's on our side, and so we will revel and rejoice in him. This is what John Calvin said concerning this passage. He said, quote, we know with what disquietude our minds are agitated till they have raised the power of God to its appropriate elevation, that the whole world being put under it, it alone, that's the power of God, may be preeminent, which cannot be the case unless we are persuaded that all things are subject to his will. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, when the Lord's people remember that he is on their side and that he has delivered them from their enemies and from certain doom, they are given great confidence to revel and rejoice in him in the present. Or as Stephen Yule has said concerning this passage, remembering the past, how easy it is for us to forget. It's like we have amnesia. Remembering the past is pivotal to living well in the present. Well, at this point, by way of application, there's two potential questions I want to address that came to my mind as I was preparing the sermon. If I don't address your question, definitely feel free to come talk to me after, if you have a chance, or email me. So the first question could be this. What if I've never experienced anything like this before? See, this is very specific attack by enemies. So Christians in the West in the 21st century, who here has fled certain death from your physical enemies? I haven't. So what do we do? How do we apply this to our lives? The second question is this. Could this psalm be applied to the church in our day in regards to the growing hostilities which we are increasingly experiencing? I mentioned the rising a tidal wave of pressure from the sexual revolution. And you add to the mix the growing tide, the swelling tide of what you could call a cultural Marxism in the political spheres, right? It's pervading the culture. It's threatening religious freedom. It's threatening freedom of speech. It's threatening perhaps even freedom of thought. Freedom of speech being an expression of freedom of thought. Well, could we apply this to our situation in that regard? Well, by way of application, I want to flip to Colossians 1 now. Flip to Colossians 1. I want you to see this. Colossians 1. Remember where this psalm starts. Remember how it starts. It starts by remembering how you have been delivered. That's where it starts. Look at Colossians 1, starting at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now notice this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice the tense there. If you're a believer here today, brother or sister, you have been delivered. You have been delivered. Who delivered you? God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. From what? The domain of darkness. Satan's kingdom. You see, you and I were under his rule and authority in our lives. We were under his tyranny. Under his power, under his control. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If you're a Christian here today, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You are no longer a slave to sin. And you see, being part of the domain of darkness means that you and I were utterly overwhelmed and outmatched. The enemy had us completely overpowered. We would have been swallowed up alive. We would have been swept away by the flood. The torrent and the raging waters would have swept us away. We were caught in its snare. We were in the teeth of the domain of darkness. So brothers and sisters, just recollecting then, remembering, do you remember the bondage to sin that you were in before you were delivered? Do you forget that? Do you remember when the Lord started to convict you of your sin? Do you remember being confronted by his holiness? Do you remember how helpless you were to save yourself? You were a goner. You see, you and I stood condemned before the Creator. This one here in Psalm 124, the Creator of heaven and earth. We stood condemned before him as unrighteous lawbreakers. And Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, he stood before God the Father, knowing that God is perfectly holy and perfectly just and that he must punish sinners. And Satan accused the brethren before God, saying, I know you're holy, God. These ones are condemned. You must judge them. And they're in bondage to slavery, to sin. They are mine. They're in my domain. You see, Satan was your master. You were his slave. And you were utterly overwhelmed. However, the Lord was on our side. The Lord was on our side. Who? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's the Father, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, just look at this real quickly. Colossians 2, 13 and 15. You say, how does the forgiveness of sins actually take place, though? Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were dead, God made alive together with him, that's Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, what has taken place at the cross, one of the things that has taken place at the cross, is you have been delivered from the domain of darkness. If you're a Christian here today, Satan, that great dragon, he's been neutered. He's been defanged. God the Father has triumphed over him and his powers through his Son at the cross. This means that if you're a Christian here today, you are free. You're free. And what ought to be our response then? Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, I just need to ask at this point then, if you're not a believer here, and even just thinking of children here today, growing up in a Christian home, if you're growing up in a Christian home, you can think, well, you talk about bondage and slavery and all these different things. I don't know if I've never been in just outright flagrant sin. You got to remember, sin is thought, word, and deed. So even children here today, what is your thought life like? Sin is thought, word, and deed. Any unbelievers here today? I just got to ask, who is your help? Who is your help? Who are you going to look to? If the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, isn't your help, who is left? Who is left? Who will you look to for deliverance from sin, from death, from the wrath of God, from the domain of darkness, from hell? Who are you going to look to? You see, you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Your friends can't save you. Your money can't save you. Your life insurance can't save you. Your investments can't save you. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. Look to him for your help. You see, if the Lord is not on your side, you will be swallowed up. You will be swallowed up. You will be swept away. The torrent and the raging waters will sweep you away. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can deliver you. So call out to him. Turn away from your sin and call out to him and be saved. So in answer to the first question then, you have been delivered from sin, from the domain of darkness. We have the hope of eternal life. Well, I'm already going long here, and I think I need to wrap things up soon for the second service. But just to answer the second question, because I know some of you are wondering, how do we apply this to our lives, even in the context of the growing hostilities of our culture facing us? Well, just briefly, I would just want to point out that what you see overwhelmingly in the Old Testament, as far as deliverance goes, is physical and temporary deliverances. Physical and temporary deliverances. So, for example, the Israelites being delivered through the Red Sea, they still died, right? They still died. So these physical and temporary deliverances that you see in the Old Testament then, they are but a shadow of the eternal and spiritual deliverance that has been brought about by Christ. Does that make sense? temporary and physical, eternal and spiritual. Now, it needs to be said that the new heavens and the new earth is a physical place, is it not? You see what I'm saying, though? The deliverances that we enjoy as new covenant believers are eternal and spiritual. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness. So how does that relate to our second question then? How does that relate to the growing tide of cultural Marxism in the West? Well, first of all, the Lord does at times deliver his people. If you want to see an example, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul was delivered from his enemies on his missionary journeys. He was delivered, and he actually had hope that the Lord would deliver him again. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10. So what we need to do then is we actually need to pray that the Lord would indeed deliver us from wicked men and women, even from wicked ideologies. At the same time, it needs to be asked, why doesn't that always happen then? In other words, why are Christians throughout church history, why have many, many Christians not been delivered from their physical enemies? You and I both know that there have been many martyrs over the centuries. Well, this is the emphasis that we see in the New Testament. And I close with this. The temporary situations that we find ourselves in, the very real physical enemies that we have, are to be backgrounded against the fact and the reality of our eternal and spiritual deliverance. What does that do? It causes us to remember the way we have been delivered, and it causes us to revel and rejoice in the Lord in the present. Think about what that does for us as Christians and for our witness. We're going to look crazy if we're rejoicing in the Lord even in the midst of growing hostilities. See what I'm saying? This is the way the Apostle Paul looked at it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's on our side. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the Apostle Paul teaching us as New Covenant believers how to revel and rejoice in the Lord in our present circumstances. So friends, we need to remember, revel, and rejoice in the Lord, who has delivered us from our enemies. He is our ever-present help in our time of need. Even now, in retrospect, we can look back and say this. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let the church now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then we would have been swallowed up alive. But our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you that you are on our side, the creator of heaven and earth. You are sovereign over all. You are causing our hearts to beat even now. And Father, give us great boldness and confidence in your sovereign power. Help us to remember what you have done in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in so doing, even cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to revel and rejoice in you in the present, no matter the circumstances that we're going through. So Father, Help us to worship even now, to worship you even now in spirit and in truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.